The reading this morning is from Acts 2, and it's the whole chapter, and it's on page 771. I do, don't I? Yes.
Sorry about that. Did you hear that? Page 771. And the heading is, The Holy Spirit Comes at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, What does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, They have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he has a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at Ascension Sunday, the day that Jesus was taken back up into heaven, and he gave the disciples the task of being his witnesses from Jerusalem and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We thought, didn't we, together, that it was the beginning of a new era. It was the culmination of what Jesus came to do, but the new era was instituted with the church age, that God's people were to witness to the message of Jesus Christ. Well, today, as we thought with the children, and as the title is on the screen, is Pentecost Sunday. And for many, Pentecost Sunday is the day when they sense the church really began. It was this defining moment. It was a continuation of the new era from Ascension Sunday, but it was the day when the church begins. Pentecost was a well-established Jewish feast. It was a celebration of the grain harvest. And as we thought with the children, Pentecost means 50th day, and it celebrated 50 days after the Passover. And it all tied in when 7 weeks of harvest had been gathered in. And so it was a well-established Jewish feast. And the Jewish tradition also celebrated on this day the giving of the law way back in Old Testament history to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so this was a very significant day in the life of the Jewish people. And the Holy Spirit coming on this day would not have been lost upon the Jews of the time. You see, the old covenant that had been established under Moses' day was a covenant of obeying the law. It was a covenant that was characterized by obedience to God's law, and deviation from God's law met with God's wrath. But when Jesus came, he said, and we thought about this last week, didn't we? No, the week before, actually, when we were thinking about the newness of Jesus. When Jesus came, he was in the upper room on that Passover night, he said to the disciples as he broke bread and shared wine with them that the cup he gave them was the cup of the new covenant, a covenant that would be written, signed and sealed in his blood. And the new covenant would also be characterized by the operation, if you like, of God's Holy Spirit within the life of his, within the lives of his people. And so the disciples who were there in Jerusalem would have put all of these things together, and they would have twigged that this was a monumental day. They would have twigged that this was all part of God's timing and plan. And of course, the Bible tells us that God has a plan and that God's timing is always right. And do you remember when Jesus was born? Paul writes to the churches in Galatia and he says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there's a sense, as Luke writes this account in Acts 2, it's all to do with God's timing. And this anniversary of the church begins on the anniversary of remembering the old covenant given in the days of Moses. And so, three headings for you this morning. The first, really straightforward, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The new, and the NIV rather, says in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. Now that's okay, but a literal translation of the Greek would say when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when the time had fully come. And it's important to understand this because, you see, the day of Pentecost came because God had promised that one day he would send his Spirit. And that time hadn't come, the time wasn't right up until this point. But now the time had fully come when God sent his promise. And so it's important to see this because the day of Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit is actually all part of the salvation storyline of the Bible. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, is not just a standalone thing. It's all part of the bigger picture. It's all part of the storyline of salvation of the Bible, just as much as the birth of Jesus was. And so what are we to think about the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing really is to just grasp something of the enormity of the miracle of Pentecost. As Sylvia read through that passage, Acts chapter 2, she read of Peter's sermon and he talked about the power of God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, Jesus had displayed the power of God in his life, hadn't he, in the miracles that he did. And the day of Pentecost is a miracle because it's another sign of the power of Almighty God. And so what does Luke tell us happened? Well, the disciples were all gathered together, most likely in the upper room where they had been since the resurrection on and off, that room that they knew so well. And we saw last week, didn't we, that Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And so I'm sure that's what they were doing. They were waiting there, all in one place. And Luke describes, well, as best as he can, what happened next. I don't know how, you know, you would have put it down on paper had you been there. But Luke describes as best he can what happened next. And what he says, the miracle of this coming of the Holy Spirit was another demonstration of God's power, because God gave signs and sounds of his almighty power as we were there in this room. And the divine origin and the supernatural element of what Luke writes about is clear, isn't it? This is not just something that's normal. This is something that is supernatural from God, it's divine. The sound, Luke says, is from heaven. And what does he describe the sound as? He describes it as like the blowing of the wind. You know what it's like when there's a really strong wind blowing. And particularly if you have a window slightly ajar and the wind whistles through, doesn't it? And can you imagine that this whole sound filled the house? And then tongues appear that seem to be tongues of fire, tongues of flames. You know, in the Old Testament, such sounds were often associated with the divine presence of God. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, when the Israelites were camped around Mount Sinai, Yeah, when God's presence came down on the mountain, Moses records this: on the morning of the third day there was thunder, there was lightning, and with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, they knew God's presence was there. And so this is not unusual for the Bible to present God's presence in such a way. A violent rushing wind also often symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 37, do you remember the valley of dry bones? Ezekiel recalls this: then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. So this sound fills the whole house. And what has arrived, one commentator describes it like this, as an all-encompassing divine presence. The divided tongues, like flames of fire, come to rest upon each of those who are gathered in the room. And the symbolism of that is this divine presence, God himself being there and imparting something to his disciples. You know, Luke tells us that the disciples sensed something was going on. Luke tells us in the early verses of chapter 2 that all the disciples were aware that they were experiencing something that was supernatural. They had an inner filling of the Holy Spirit. And as Sylvia read through the passage, we see what that inner filling of the Holy Spirit did. It equipped the disciples, and Peter particularly. I love Peter. It particularly equipped Peter, didn't it, with speech and Holy Spirit-inspired speech to be a witness to the message of Jesus. And although this is the initial empowering of the Holy Spirit, if you read through Acts, you will see that Luke often describes that there is a repeat experience of being renewed and being filled again by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost was just the beginning. For God's Holy Spirit continues to fill his people so that they can bear witnesses to him. And I suppose one of the questions we need to ask is, well, what really is the application of the miracle of the day of Pentecost for us today? You know, should we expect to see tongues of fire coming and, you know, resting upon us? And should we expect to hear the rushing of such a mighty wind today? You know, what should be repeatable in the today, and maybe what's not repeatable? And those are questions that people have argued and sort of debated for centuries. But, you know, it does seem to me very much that the aspects of Pentecost that mark the inauguration of the Spirit's coming and indwelling his people were a one-off. They fulfilled their purpose in the first Pentecost, and we should not necessarily expect to see those signs again. You know, the external signs of sound and the foreign languages that people heard in Jerusalem. You know, we should not necessarily expect to see them again. But here's the challenge for any church in any age. We thought last week, didn't we, that Jesus wants the church to be the church. And the church in any age should be a Spirit-filled church. It should be a church where people are conscious of that indwelling of God's divine presence in them. You know, as we sit here this morning, we should sense that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. That is repeatable time after time after time after time. You see, we should be able to bear witness to Jesus Christ, not in our power, but in the power of God that is within us. We should be witnesses because it's God's power in us. And as Paul writes to, I think it's the Ephesians, he says, look, we are God's handiwork. We're created in Jesus Christ to do these things, which God has already prepared in advance for us to do. But now, because His Spirit lives within us and His Spirit empowers us, we're able to do what He wants. What about the miracle's effect? You know, that was all this was going on in that room where a small group of people were gathered. But the noise of the rushing wind is not confined to those who were just in this room. The people outside heard it as well. And soon a crowd arrives. Let's just look at chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. Because now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And so this sound attracts a great crowd, and they're very curious. They want to know what's going on. They want to know what it's all about. And people from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem at this time, and they are confused. They're bewildered. And why are they bewildered? Because they hear something that they've never heard before. And it's not that they've never heard the sound of the rushing wind before. They're bewildered because suddenly here in their native tongue, the wonders of God. Do you know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because suddenly all these different groups of nationalities who were gathered in Jerusalem realized that actually God speaks their language. You know, God doesn't just speak to the Jews. God speaks the language of everybody. And Luke uses this same sense of God speaking and people being amazed and bewildered as he writes through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 says, this is about Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. And he was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And so the wonders of God, people were amazed. And so Luke wants us to understand something as he writes through Acts, and particularly as he writes about the day of Pentecost. He wants us to understand that actually had a great impact upon those who were there. It was something that was life-changing. It was revolutionary. The onlookers in Jerusalem, their initial reaction, it reminds us, doesn't it, that God's powerful presence when He comes upon people is something that changes people. Luke wants us to understand that when the powerful, saving presence of God comes, yes, it does astonish people. Sometimes, yes, it does cause people to be confused or bewildered. But it also challenges our current understanding of what God is like. And for the people in Jerusalem, they suddenly realize what God is like. He speaks my language. You know, people in Jerusalem were turned to God. It was a remarkable day. People were turned to God. Their curiosity, their bewilderment was turned into astonishment and into wonder and into awe at God's ways. And you know, we have to understand that many people are on a journey of faith. That many people might be curious about the gospel today. Many people might be even confused by the Bible's message. But you know, when God begins to work in a person's life, that curiosity, that confusing sense of what is it all about, is suddenly turned as people realize who God is and as they realize the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as their hearts and their lives are turned towards God, they sense awe and wonder at a God who should love them. That is right, isn't it, surely? Because how often do we sing the song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. You see, there's that sense of awe, isn't there? There's that sense of, wow. And that's what was happening here on the day of Pentecost. The sense of amazement and wonder at God's saving power as the people heard the wonders of God explained was what was needed. And Luke tells us, doesn't he, how some of the crowd tried to work out the why of the miracle. Some show that they just can't come up with an explanation. Others are open to a divine explanation. Of course, others suppose it to be all gibberish. Excuse me. And they mock what's going on, saying, well, these folk have been out on Saturday night, you know, and it's just a hangover and they've all had too much to drink. How should we respond to the effect of the miracle of the Holy Spirit's power at work today? You know, I think it's easy, isn't it, to sometimes mock and scoff. We have to be careful not to do that out of hand. We have to be open, don't we, when there are things that seem to be supernatural that we can't understand. We have to be open to the possibility of there being a divine explanation. But the challenge for us is to be able to test what we see against what is written in the Bible. You know, there is a lot of falsehood. There is a lot of pretense. There is a lot of fake. And it's so easy, isn't it, to just write everything off. But you know, like we sung, we believe in one true God, Father, Spirit, Son. We believe in the almighty power of God. We believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've also got to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be sensible, don't we? You see, the mixed reaction of the crowd at Pentecost shows that it is possible to have different views and different ideas. But what we're to see above all is that it's the proclamation of God's word when it's anointed by the Spirit that has the power to change people's lives. What do we see in Peter's sermon? Well, people are cut to the heart. They cry out almost in desperation, don't they? What must I do to be saved? And so, you know, my friends, as we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to pray afresh that the Holy Spirit would anoint us as a fellowship, that we might have that God-given power to be the people He wants us to be, and the God-given power to preach boldly, to proclaim the wonders of God in the language that people can understand. We're very good, aren't we, at church jargon. It's very easy to use certain words and phrases. And by and large, most of us will understand what they mean. But somebody who's not come to church in their life will not have a clue. And so just as much as the crowd in Jerusalem heard the wonders of God in their own language, we need to be able to, by the Spirit's power, to talk the language of people today who are unchurched. We need to be able to talk the language of those who are rebellious, but talk the language so that they might see the wonders of God and that their hearts might be turned to awe and wonder themselves. The second thing that we see in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, is the explanation by Peter. It's a great sermon, isn't it? It's a great way of preaching. He preaches with this newfound boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants his hearers to be sure that what actually has happened is all part of the salvation storyline of the Bible. And I just mention that again because it is so important. And Peter explains as he preaches, and he uses the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures that were there at the time. He uses those Old Testament scriptures to explain what the people have just seen and heard. He describes Pentecost as God keeping his promise to the Jews. And Peter wants the people to understand that God is a faithful God who will do what he says and who will bring about his promises. And Peter goes through the history. He says, look, God has always been with his people. God sent his son. But now Peter says, look, God is not just with us in a person by the presence of a person. He's now in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the events of Jerusalem have certainly got people's attention. It was one of those events that people took notice of. And Peter seizes the opportunity to tell the crowd that the disciples actually haven't had one too many. But this is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Peter wants us to understand, as he explains what is going on, that everything that's happened is fulfilling Joel's prophecy. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. You see, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come. And they knew that the Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, he would bring great signs. Oh, thank you. They knew that the Messiah would bring great signs and wonders and power. And when this era came, when the era of Messiah came, Joel had said it would be a time when God would unleash the power of his Spirit upon his people, young and old, men and women, and people would prophesy. Dreams and visions would be the order of the day. And Peter talks a lot about what Joel's prophecy says. And he doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't want to stop and talk, as he says here, about the blood and fire or the moon turning to blood. And many commentators differ about what those things mean. Some say, well, those things happened when Jesus died on the cross. Some say, well, those are things that are going to happen when he comes again. You know, Peter doesn't want to get drawn into those things. Peter wants to get to the crux of the issue. And the crux of the issue, the main point of Joel's prophecy amid all of these images, is that God is faithful to what he promises. And because God has promised he would pour out his Spirit upon his people, guess what, folks? You've just seen it happen. This new era has begun. And both Joel and Peter remind us of the decisiveness of these last days. You know, in our prayers, I think it was Tim, you mentioned, you know, that the turmoil of the world, the upheaval and everything that's going on. And in one sense, Joel and Peter, when they talk about the decisiveness of these last days, there is an element where they're pointing to these cosmic signs on earth and in heaven. And we're reminded, aren't we, that the universe actually reveals what humankind is doing to our world. It reveals what a mess humanity is making of God's moral order. And the decisiveness that Joel and Peter talk about is that there is a day coming. And from this we should know that judgment will come at the day of the Lord. But Peter wants us to know something else. Peter wants us to know what Joel wanted his people to know. That there is a hope that can be had amongst the turmoil of the world, even amongst cosmic things and things on earth. The hope that we can have is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And really, that's what Peter and Joel are getting at. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And today we live in a very different day, don't we, to Peter and to Joel. We live in a time of rapid change. We live in a day when we don't know what the next change in moral or social things will be. We see, as the hymn says, decay all around us. We see things going wrong. We have environmental crises. We have terrorist attacks. We have unseemingly unmanageable issues to deal with. Yet the hope that Joel and Peter held out is still the hope today. That's why being witnesses to the message is so, so important. Because as the Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us, we're to hold out the same hope that everybody, not just some, but everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, our vision statement. Let's just read a couple of verses. You know, because Peter uses Joel's sermon, but look at chapter 2 and verse 40. He didn't just use Joel's prophecy, rather, in his sermon. Luke hasn't got time to record everything Peter said. I don't know how long Peter preached for. It was certainly more than half an hour. Because Luke records in chapter 2 and verse 40 that with many other words he warned them. and he pleaded with them. You know, that's something we don't like to do. Yet, as we seek to be filled by the Holy Spirit and witnesses to the message, there is a sense of warning, isn't there? And there is a sense of pleading with people. And what did Peter plead? Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church that day. I thought about our vision statement for the church that we have. You know, it's very Acts orientated. Because what does our vision statement say we aim to do? Well, it says that we aim to proclaim God's word, to bear witness to the message, to present the gospel in relevant and accessible ways. It says that we aim to provide opportunities for people to learn and to grow and to fellowship together through prayer and Bible study. It says that we aim to plant gospel churches and to pursue true fellowship. You know, that leads us on to the third point, because we see in chapter 2 of Acts also the example of the early church. There was this amazing response to Peter's sermon. 3,000 were added to the church that day. Many were convicted by the thought, as Peter preached, that they had actually had a hand in the death of Jesus. And they were pricked to the heart. Their conscience was absolutely cut through. And they repented and they believed the good news, and they were baptized and they were added to the church. And soon the church begins to be established. And these Christians, you know, the fact that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it soon affects every aspect of their life. For no longer do they live to please themselves. They live to please God and enjoy fellowship with one another. You know, people often say, and I know it's genuine, that they really desire to see a work of the Holy Spirit in Witham. And you know, that we do, don't we? But could you imagine if 3,000 people turned up next Sunday? When we were at Keswick a few years ago, Bill Bygrove said, Bill Bygrove's from a big church in Liverpool, he said, you know, if something like this happened, we wouldn't be too concerned with rejoicing, we'd be worried about the tea and coffee afterwards. You know, we haven't got 3,000 cups. And I guess there's an element, isn't it, that, you know, we long to see the work of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, if it was to come, would we be ready? And so, yes, we need to pray, don't we, that we would see a work of God's Holy Spirit among us, but we also need to pray, Lord, make us ready. Make us ready to see your hand at work. The modern church often struggles, and it struggles particularly with commitment. And the example of the early church, on the day when the Holy Spirit was outpoured, really shows us four continuing commitments that marked that group of believers. And here they are. Those continuing commitments, those ongoing things they pursued, was to learn and to fellowship and to worship and to care for one another. You know, they're very clearly defined characteristics of the early church. And we're going to pick up in home groups on this question and try and apply it to our own situation. But you see, as Luke writes through Acts, we see, just look at these verses as I point them out. Chapter 2 and verse 43, there was supernatural power because everybody, this is the early church, everybody was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There was also prolonged fellowship. You know, there wasn't a rush to get away after the church had met together. Look at verse 44. You see, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. There was a sense of unity. Look at chapter 2 and verse 45. There was generous and sacrificial giving because selling their possessions. and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And I dare say that giving extended to those who were outside the church as well as those who were inside. Look at verse 46 and 47. They enjoyed eating meals together. They enjoyed praising God together, because every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And what was the result of those four continuing commitments? Acts chapter 2, the last part of verse 47. And the Lord continued to add daily to their number those who were being saved. You know, we mustn't forget that. You see, when the church is as God wants it to be, then God works and he brings people to saving faith. Just one last thought before we close. It is a thought on prayer. We've often talked about it, and it comes up again here. You know, clearly prayer was a vital ingredient of the life of the church, but you know, there's not much in Acts about individual private prayer. When Luke writes Acts, nearly every time he mentions prayer, it's the believers were together and they were praying. They were praying over this, they were praying over somebody in prison. And prayer was part and parcel of their walk with God. And Acts highlights that praying together with other Christians is the way that God uses to reveal his will and to release his blessing upon his people. And so, yeah, you need to remember that. We need to remember that when we have our corporate times of prayer. The model of the church in Acts is that the believers were together and they prayed together, and God worked and he released his blessing and his power. Don't you long to see that? So, my friends, we need to pray together. Every opportunity we have, we need to have that same continuing commitment to learn, to fellowship, to worship, to care. And as we do so, may we know the empowering of the Holy Spirit. May we know the Lord's blessing upon each one of us as we seek to be his witnesses.